1 Corinthians 14. We're dealing with problem passages in 1 Corinthians 14. And we're dealing with the gift of tongues, and this is part 4. If you have your Bibles open there, look with me, and let me just read the verses that we looked at last week. Beginning with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And you remember I told you that the entire 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians was not for the purpose of giving credibility to the use of tongues or the way that it was being used, but it was for the purpose of demonstrating the superiority of prophecy or preaching above tongues. And we're going to see some more of that tonight. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now remember, we also said last week that that should be lowercase g, that's a God, because if you notice the rest of it, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. And what Paul was doing there was drawing a connection between the misuse of the Corinthians with regard to tongues and connecting that to the mystery religions of the pagans in the area in Corinth at that time and how that they were using it. And Paul was comparing the two. And then verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Well, let's jump right into verse 4. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I've heard people quote this verse and say, well, you know, I spoke in tongues and I had such a wonderful experience in my response to that was, well, is that the purpose of the gift of tongues? Is that what the gift of tongues was for? Is that its purpose? And the answer that we've seen over and over again is no, because spiritual gifts are not given for self-edification. And yet, Paul apparently was dealing with the same error in the first century that we see today, and that is a selfish corruption of tongues, which both then and now rendered it improper. The only difference is that in the first century, there was a proper use of tongues. Today, there is not. Take your Bibles and you're there in 1 Corinthians 14. Go back to chapter 10 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look with me in verses 23 and 24. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. Paul writes there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. The last part of verse 23 says, but not all things edify. This word oikodomio means to build up, but not all things edify, not all things build up. You remember from Ephesians chapter 4, that's to be the purpose of spiritual gifts. Now, notice the first part of verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own. His own what? Well, what's the immediate context? Well, it's edification. That was the antecedent that we just saw. Now, I said that to say this, to seek your own edification by use of spiritual gifts is a misuse because it violates a direct command of Scripture. Use of spiritual gifts is to be exclusively for the building up, yes, but of the body of Christ. And therefore, it could never be used, for instance, as a private prayer language, and we'll talk more about that in a minute as well. So in verse 4, Paul is not condoning the use of tongues for personal edification, but is condemning it. Now, look in verse 5. He says there, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Charismatics would look at that and say, well, you know, that means that it's God's will for everybody to speak in tongues. But that's not what Paul is saying. And even if it was, it wouldn't be applicable in the contemporary church to contemporary believers because we've already seen that tongues was never intended to be a continuing part of the Christian experience because its purpose was fulfilled in the first century. And I'm going to say that over and over again until you get it. All right, and we're going to demonstrate it over and over again. I mean, Moses told Israel to offer sacrifices. But when was the last time you went to the temple to give a burnt offering? You say, well, we don't do that anymore. Ah, that's exactly right. Why don't we do that anymore? Because the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system was fulfilled in Christ, and so the offering of sacrifices, what? Ceased. All right? We don't do that anymore. When the message of the apostles, which was the New Testament, was complete, the purpose of tongues, which was to validate that message, was fulfilled, and so tongues ceased. Now, in verse 5, what's this talking about? Well, the context here demonstrates that Paul was setting a contrast to demonstrate that prophecy was more desirable gift. And all you got to do is just read the rest of that verse. He says, I wish y'all spoke in tongues, but even he did say y'all. He was Southern, okay? But y'all speaking, I wish y'all spoke in tongues. But even more that you prophesy, okay? For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. You know, it'd be kind of like me saying, you know, wealth is nice, and I wish you all had $1 million. But I know, as Paul knew in his context, that that wish was not going to come true. You know, wealth is nice, I wish you all had $1 million, but I would rather you commit yourselves to Christ. It's the same kind of usage of that phrase. Paul uses, as a matter of fact, that same statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, speaking of marriage. You remember, he says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. All right, what was he talking about? Well, there he was talking about being single. But no charismatic that I know of would say that it's a divine mandate and that it's God's will for every believer to be single. Celibacy is a spiritual gift given only to a few. As a matter of fact, Paul points that out as the context of 1 Corinthians 7, 7 indicates, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, what he's using actually is a figure of speech, a hyperbole. All right, he's using a hyperbole, which is a common literary method stating the impossible for the sake of the emphasis. It's not a justification for people to speak in tongues today. All right, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and I speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Verse 6 is not really a problem passage, but it's a statement that showed the uselessness of tongues in the average church setting. Let me give you a paraphrase of this verse that maybe will help you see the point. Paul says, if I come to you, and he's talking to Greek-speaking people, all right? If I come to you who speak Greek, if I come to you and I speak another language that you don't understand, what good will it do you? That's exactly what he says there. And verses 7 through 12, I'm not going to go through there and read those, they just simply validate what he just said. They continue that same thought by demonstrating that somebody comes in and speaks a language that nobody understands, it's profitless. It's useless. All right? Look at verse 13. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Now, this is also not a problem passage. It's a warning. Actually, one of the qualifications for the use of tongues in the first century when it was a valid gift, one of the qualifications for its use then was that it must be interpreted for the sake of all present that didn't understand that language. In other words, if someone was in the congregation and they didn't speak the language that was being used in the service, all right? Somebody comes in and they speak a different language and we're speaking in English. And so someone stood up and they spoke in the language that the visitor spoke so that he could hear and understand the gospel. There must also be in the congregation someone who would stand up and translate what he said to the visitor into English so that the entire body could be edified. And Paul is warning there. He warns that even in the first century of the misuse of the gift. And so he's saying, in effect, if you speak in tongues, there had better be someone who can translate what you say, or it'll be evident to all that you're not using the true spiritual gift. That was in the first century. Okay, now, the next one is a little more complicated. Verses 14 and 15. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now think about what's being said there. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. Now, here again, this is an issue of translation and interpretation. Again, charismatics would use this verse to defend their position, but the reason they would do that is because they misinterpret what Paul is saying. And honestly, it could be easily misunderstood. They would say something like this: well, see, Paul says, when I speak in tongues, my spirit prays, and so, therefore, it's all right to speak in tongues as a private prayer language. Well, we have already seen that spiritual gifts were never to be used for personal edification, and we've already seen that Jesus said that we're never to pray an unintelligible prayer, but there are a couple of other things here that I want you to notice. And the first one is that when you read that word spirit, you might think one thing when Paul means another. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about there. When you read that word spirit in this context, what you might think is that he's talking about that immaterial part of my being that gives me God consciousness, all right? My human spirit. But is that what Paul is referring to? And that's a question that we have to look at. Now, in light of what we already know about the Bible's position on unintelligible prayer and the use of spiritual gifts for self-edification, let me see if I can answer that question for you. Paul says, I pray with my spirit. Now, that word spirit is from the Greek word pneuma. And pneuma can be translated in at least three different ways and is translated in at least three different ways in the New Testament. It can be translated spirit, but it can also be translated wind. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus there, and he says, you see the wind where it blows, but you don't know where it comes from. Well, that word wind is the word pneuma. It can also be translated breath. And generally, the context determines the correct translation. For instance, in Revelation chapter 11, speaking of the three witnesses who preach in Jerusalem during the tribulation, you remember, and they're executed and they're left laying in the streets for 3.5 days. Well, the Bible says this, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by splendor of his coming. In both of those verses, the word breath is the word, the Greek word pneuma. Sometimes there's a legitimate question about which way it should be translated. And translators in those situations are divided. As a matter of fact, in both of those passages, you can find translations that use the word spirit instead of the word breath. So with that in mind, what's Paul saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 and 15? Well, the word spirit in that text, 1 Corinthians 14, 14, should, I believe, be translated breath instead of spirit. And here's what Paul is saying. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my breath prays. In other words, here's a contemporary paraphrase. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my mouth moves, but my mind doesn't receive any benefit. All right? If my breath prays, and my mouth moves, but my mind doesn't receive any benefit. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, but that is wrong. Okay, so now that gives you an indication about what that translation should be. But that's wrong. In other words, it's not right for me to pray an unintelligible prayer. We've already seen Jesus said that. It's not right for me to pray a prayer where my mind doesn't receive the benefit. And so he says in verse 15, so I will pray with my breath, but I will pray intelligibly. so that my mind may benefit as well. Now, the second point is that nowhere in the Word of God are we encouraged ever to pray without understanding. And when people pray and they say that they're praying some heavenly language, they're praying in the Spirit like that, a private prayer language, they're not edified and they're not saying anything. As a matter of fact, we're told exactly the opposite in the Bible. Take your Bibles and look over in Matthew chapter 22 with me for just a minute. This is a familiar passage, but I just want you to look at it with me. Matthew 22:37. Matthew 22:37. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your what? Mind. With all your mind." We are told to use our minds to love God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." God never, ever encourages or sanctions mindless worship or service or prayer. And so what Paul told these immature Corinthian believers here in that text is, when you pray with your mouth, don't forget to engage your brain. That's exactly what Paul was saying. All right, look with me there in verses 16 and 17. "If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified." Now, these verses just continue that same theme by saying that not only are you not edified by what you say, but if you say it out loud, neither does anybody else. Verse 18, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." You know what? I told you earlier, and this is the truth, Paul is the only one of all of the apostles that ever claimed to speak in tongues. Not another one ever did. Not another one. Now, charismatics would say, well, you know, Paul spoke in tongues a lot, so it must be okay for us. Well, the point is that no one ever questioned whether tongues was a valid gift when Paul made that statement. Okay? You just have to remember that. But remember that there is a threefold purpose, and I haven't given you this threefold purpose. We've talked about them, we've referred to them, but I haven't given it to you in this format. There's a threefold purpose of tongues that we've discussed, and they can be remembered by the letters A, B, and C. Let me give them to you. A, tongues were given as a sign of authority to validate and authenticate the fact that God was once again revealing himself to man by the message of the apostles. Okay? So, number one, it was a sign of authority to validate and authenticate the message of the apostles, which eventually became the New Testament. B, it was a sign of blessing to show God's acceptance of the Gentiles. All right, "For blindness of part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then number three, it was as a sign of cursing to show God's partial and temporary rejection of Israel. Now, let me give you some other considerations regarding this verse as we're thinking about translating, as we're thinking about properly interpreting the scripture. Paul says, "I speak in tongues more than any of you." What's he talking about? Well, for one thing, Paul was highly educated, and he lived in a multilingual culture, and Paul probably spoke as many as five or six languages fluently. And remember that since the word tongues, glossa, literally means language, and we've said it was always, even in the first century, was always a known language, it may well have been that what Paul was referring to here was his multilingual ability rather than the gift. All right? He never called it a gift. He just said that I speak in more languages than any of you. That's basically what he said. Number two, Paul was an apostle, and God revealed himself more through Paul than any other apostle. It doesn't take a lot to see that. He wrote at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Consequently, he needed more authentication. And three, Paul was a missionary. He traveled in many places where people spoke foreign languages, other languages, and places where perhaps he didn't know the language. He may have been given the ability to speak that language in order to carry on the work. And you know, when you really think about it, the very fact that every foreign mission board, including the charismatic denominations, have language schools for their missionaries is pretty solid evidence that the gift of tongues is no longer given. Think about it for a minute. We got people that are going around into unreached areas, uncharted areas, to take the gospel to these places. And what do they have to do? Well, if they're going in a place where the language is already known, then they have to learn the language before they go. And if they're going in a place where the language has not been reduced into writing, what do? Well, they have to go in there and they have to live among the people and they have to learn the language from the people. And then they have to construct a linguistic alphabet and to put the language into writing so that they can translate the scripture into the language of the people. Well, if the gift of tongues was still in use, what a waste all that would be. Just go into the place and God gives you the ability to speak the language of the people there and it's all done, see? But the very fact that every mission agency has schools, language schools, including the Pentecostal and charismatic groups, pretty solid evidence. All right, look in verse 19. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. You know, you just read that, and that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, Paul says, hey, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I want you to notice there how low, even in the first century, that Paul ranks tongues in the gifts. And also notice the distinction that Paul makes in this verse. He says, but in the church, the genuine gift of tongues was to be used for the evangelizing of pagans. But the apostle says here, when it comes to worship, I'd rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, when you look at that contrast there, when you look at that ratio, 10,000 to 5, that looks like a pretty incredible contrast. But really, English doesn't even touch the difference that Paul communicated to his Greek readers. Say, what do you mean, BJ? Well, 10,000 is the largest number in the Greek language. And so Paul was using the largest number that he knew. All right? He uses the word myrioi, from which we get the word myriad, and which literally means a great multitude, an innumerable multitude. And whenever in the Bible, in the New Testament, a biblical author is trying to convey an infinite figure, they would use this word or multiples of it. Take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 5 for just a second. Revelation chapter 5, let me show you what I'm talking about. Because John in Revelation chapter 5 uses multiples of this word in order to speak of these great, undiscernible numbers. Revelation chapter 5, look with me in verse 11. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. You can find it again in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people. Again, the usage of that word. So Paul was not just saying, I'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. If Paul were writing today, he would say something like, I would rather speak five words with understanding than a gazillion words in an unknown language. His meaning is that there is absolutely no comparison. Why? Because in an assembly or in private, even in the first century, to speak in a language not understood by anybody is absolutely useless, meaningless. Verses 20 through 25, we've dealt with that earlier. So go to verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, some would say that what Paul is saying here is that tongues was used as a part of the Corinthian worship and that it was being done for edification. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. I want to demonstrate for you here in just a minute what Paul was saying. Notice though, first of all, the question at the beginning of the verse, he says, what then shall we say, brothers? That word then is a reference to what came before in the text. And he's asking them, why are you doing what he just described in verses 23 through 25? And especially verse 23. You say, we didn't read that, BJ. Okay, let's go back and read it. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbeliever comes in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? And then in the rest of the verse, he describes the chaotic state of the Corinthian worship service. He says there, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. Now, here's what was going on in the Corinthian church. Let me get Valentine to stand up and Harvey to stand up and Brenda to stand up and Deanie to stand up. Now, I've given each one of them instruction about what they are supposed to do. I'm going to count to three. And when I say three, I want all of you to do what I told you to do. All right? And do it loud. One, two, three. Okay, that's enough. Very good. You can sit down now. We had Romanian, we had Spanish, we had English speaking and singing. What did he just say? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation, a tongue, a language, interpretation. All of these things were going on at once. Did you get any good out of what was just happened there? Yeah. Okay. It was confusion. One person tried to sing while another tried to teach a Bible lesson. At the same time, someone over here was standing up giving some supposedly new revelation while someone else spoke in tongues. And far from condoning tongues, Paul was ridiculing the chaotic conditions of the Corinthians. And when he says at the close of the verse, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church, he is telling his readers that edification is the goal of worship and that their behavior isn't doing that. So he's scolding them. All right, verses 27 through 37 simply outline the proper procedure for a worship service in the first century, and it's all pretty self-explanatory, so we're not going to go over those tonight. But drop down to verse 36, and we're going to look at 36 through 38. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning of verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks that he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Now, some people would say, and I'm sure that you've probably heard it, that the church has no right to ever exclude people from the church, or that an association of churches has no right to exclude churches from its membership because of the improper use of tongues. But Paul says that's exactly what should be done. In verse 38, he says, if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. That is, he is to be excluded from fellowship and influence. All right? Verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, Pentecostals and Charismatics love that verse. Because Paul says there, don't forbid speaking in tongues. However, as we have seen demonstrated over and over, at the time that this was written, there was a valid gift of languages, and though the entire 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians emphasizes the superiority of prophecy or preaching, Paul was not forbidding them in that age to use the true gift in its true form, in its true season, okay? But can't be applied to a contemporary setting because the true gift of tongues was temporary and ceased. I mean, how can we forbid something that no longer exists? And some will say, well, you know, it still doesn't make sense that God would have believers use tongues and then not use tongues. And yet, and we've seen this already, that God always uses different ministries in different periods and has caused some to cease when it had accomplished its purpose. Let me give you an illustration. Take your Bibles and go back over to the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And we're going to read verses 13 through 17 of Exodus chapter 31. Beginning with verse 13. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Now in these verses, as a part of the Mosaic covenant, God commanded that the Sabbath be kept continually. And yet, in this age, we don't worship on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. We worship on Sunday. Why? Well, first, because something greater than the Mosaic covenant has come, right? The new covenant, sealed by what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's replaced the old covenant. Christ rose on the first day of the week, and so we worship on Sunday. It's not a Sabbath like the Old Testament. One of these days we'll talk more about that. You go back and see the Old Testament Sabbath was a day of rest, but no worship was prescribed for the Sabbath. But our day is a day of worship. Again, under the law, believers were required to offer animal sacrifices to atone for their sins, but we don't do that anymore. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. You see, the law was given to point us to Christ. But when Christ came and fulfilled the law, the old covenant was no longer needed, and so ceased to be observed by New Testament believers. And in the same way, the gift of tongues ceased because its purpose was fulfilled. You know, if I am driving from Springfield to St. Louis, there are signs along the way that say, St. Louis, 200 miles. And then I get a little closer, and there's another sign that says, St. Louis, 75 miles. And then I get a little closer, and there's another sign that says, St. Louis, 42 miles, or whatever. But you know what happens when I get to St. Louis? No more signs. When I get to St. Louis, I don't see those signs anymore. Why? Because they did their job, because they fulfilled their purpose. When they got me to St. Louis, they were no longer needed, and so they ceased. And so when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, it was applicable because there was a legitimate gift of tongues in use. But today, because tongues have ceased, it no longer has significance to us. Okay, now, next week. Next week, we're going to get back into our study of Acts. But we're not going to be done completely talking about tongues, because remember that we just introduced this topic in Acts chapter 2. We were introduced to it because it says that the Spirit descended on the disciples there in the upper room, and they were filled with the Spirit, that they spoke in other tongues, other languages. And then we jumped away from that and spent time talking about the spiritual gifts, and that now we concluded with the gift of tongues, and so we're going back there. But there will be that topic will be addressed some more in Acts chapter 2, and so we will talk a little bit more about it, but we are going to move back into our discussion of the book of Acts. So